Thank you, Bryce, very, very much. Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to see all of you here today. We're looking forward to more time in God's Word. And I would invite you, please, as we prepare to do that, to turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Now, I'm going to 1 Peter for two reasons. So we're going to spend some time there this morning for two reasons. Number one, it really provides an excellent introduction to the next portion of our Life of David series. And another very practical reason is that I needed more time on the next portion of the next section of the Life of David series. Passage in 1 Samuel 26. There's a lot going on there, so I want to have enough time to really give it credence. So this is actually, it works out in God's providence very, very well, because this matter of loyalty is something that plays very heavily in the life of David, particularly as he is wrestling with the whole concept of his king, Saul, chasing him all over the desert in the wilderness for no good reason, and having to wonder why that's so. And then also, just you see in his responses, as his men are ready to lop Saul's head off, David consistently refuses to do that. So to explore this idea of loyalty and what's going on there, this seems to be an appropriate introduction to that subject as we prepare to look more at David's life and learn from his experiences. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. I would invite you to turn there, please, if you're not already there. Chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 25, and would invite you, if you're able, to stand, please, for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. But what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And God adds his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please do be seated. I'm going to recite a series of statements here, and as I do so, I want you to think about what each of these statements might have in common. Here's one. That's a stupid rule. Or how about, why would the boss ask me to do that? It's going to ruin our production. Or, my parents just don't understand that I need my freedom. Or, my husband made a bad decision. Or, mom and dad insist we're too young to get married. By the way, that has nothing to do with a current young couple. Okay, nothing whatsoever. Perhaps things are even more, a little more serious. Why did God have to kill mom with cancer? What do you think those statements all have in common? Because they do have something at the very core of them that drives all of them. The common element in all of these is someone making a decision about a previously made decision. Let me say that again. Someone is making a decision about a previously made decision. Decision making is the primary activity of authority. Those of you that are in positions of authority, isn't that true? It's pretty much the main thing you do is you make decisions about things, and those that are under you kind of have to live with them, right? Good, bad, or indifferent. So a basis for disloyalty is when a person attempts to function as the authority, when they haven't been placed in that position for any particular given decision. Now, sometimes other authorities put us, you know, in a subordinate role and say, yeah, we put you in charge of this, that, or the other thing. And that's fine. You exercise authority there and you make decisions there. But ultimately, if you're walking under authority, you live according to the decisions of those authority, of that authority. And if you are loyal to that authority, you say, all right, that's his decision, her decision. We'll live with that. If you're disloyal, in other words, you look at that and go, no, I don't think so. I got a better idea. Let me give you a couple of definitions. Then we'll look at a couple of passages of Scripture before we dig into what's going on here in 1 Peter and some other passages around as well. We're going to define loyalty as being steadfast in allegiance to a creed, to a person, or to a government. Basically, it comes down to being faithful. Being faithful. Steadfast in your allegiance to these various things. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 13 I'll begin with. Well, I'll start in 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And on the basis of that sovereign power of God, who makes the decisions that he makes, who is the one who works in you to do his pleasure, on the basis of that, Paul goes on to say, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. There's two elements here that spring out of this understanding of what loyalty is all about. There's a heart allegiance that is spoken of here to both God's person and purposes. That as we are loyal to him, we don't grumble about the circumstances of our lives. It doesn't mean that we are in any of these situations that I'm talking about. I'm not talking about just a mindless obedience that just is, well, whatever, this fatalistic kind of thing. But it's a recognition that the things that we're commanded to do by God, the things that he brings into our lives, the circumstances that he places us in, and by his appointment puts us under various authorities and so on, that there's a reason for that. And before we get too quick to kick them out the door when we don't like them, we need to humble ourselves under the Lord and say, are we really being loyal to him, or are we just looking for what's good for us? Look also at the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2. Read verses 9 and 10. And here, speaking about slaves of the day, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. This is, of course, this is something that Peter, we just read, that Peter had some things to say there as well. That whether the masters are good or bad, that submission is called for. So the slaves are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. A remarkable thought. The example of a slave waiting on his master is tied in with the glorious doctrine of God as our Savior, to whom we are to be submissive, to whom we are to be waiting upon. Now, the things that we do in this life are not just in isolation, are they? They're not just something that, well, it might seem like a good pragmatic thing to do to go along, to get along. Our behavior, our activities have to be grounded upon our understanding of who God is and our response to Him first. If we get that right, then the other relationships will be much easier to deal with. And the other relationships that we have as human beings are often messed up because of sin, either ours or the other folks that with whom we have that relationship. And most of the time, both. So if we don't have the foundation of recognizing that God is sovereign in these things, and I have to walk in a right relationship with Him, then every authority that He places in our life is therefore suspect. If we don't trust Him, we're not going to trust anybody else. Bottom line. Because He's the one who does it all. Unless we're prepared to just kick Him out the door too. So when we think about loyalty, it's that steadfastness of allegiance. I'm going to define disloyalty, or we could just say not being steadfast in allegiance, but it needs a little more unpacking than that. So we'll define it this way. And I'm indebted for this definition to Dr. Jim Berg. He's for years a minister at Bob Jones University. He defined disloyalty this way, and I really think he hit it on the head. Disloyalty is an act of disobedience or an attitude of displeasure that I possess when personal desires are valued more than the desires of my authority. Let me go through that again. An act of disobedience or an attitude of displeasure that I possess when personal desires are valued more than the desires of my authority. Boil it down to one word, and it's rebellion. Because I've got a better idea, what I think is more important. I don't care what my authority says, I'm going to do it anyway. But where does this come from? I mean, when you hear that, it's kind of a in-your-face kind of definition. And there's not one person here, I would venture to say, that would want to say, yeah, I'm disloyal. And seek to find some nobility in that. I mean, if you are, then you know, then you're the James Dean type that wants to be the, you know, rebel without a cause kind of thing that this world sort of tends to think is as important and worthwhile and valuable. But for those that claim Christ, there's nobody here that would think that was a good thing. And yet, every time we disobey the Lord, in things small or great, we're manifesting this. Every time. Every time. So how does this develop? Where does it come from? Well, it begins with an independent spirit. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look again at verse 16 there. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. What's going on there? People who are free. We want to understand that we're not... freedom today is like, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. And nobody can tell me any different. You look at the circumstances that are going on in our own community here, and the discussions that are going on social media and in other places, that anybody who says that the LGBTQ agenda is evil or sinful harmful, you put whatever adjective you wish after it. That individual, anybody who says that, you're clearly a hypocrite, you're hateful, you don't love anybody, you're the kind of person who puts razor blades in Halloween candy. I mean, it's you're just the most horrible, wicked person ever because you told somebody that they were wrong. Because after all, I'm free. I'm free to be me. And nobody can question that because I am intrinsically free. Peter makes it very clear here that that has no basis whatsoever in reality or righteousness. The fact is that you're not free to do whatever you want. You are free as a cover-up for evil, but you are free to be servants of God, which sounds, you know, counterintuitive, right? I'm free to be a servant. In our sins, we're only free to be servants of the devil. When he redeems us, we're free to be God's servants and enjoy the genuine freedom that is ours, freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, freedom from judgment, freedom from despair that a fallen world experiences all the time. But where does disloyalty begin? It begins with an independent spirit like that of Lucifer, who said, I will be like the Most High. As he tempted Adam and Eve with, hey, you, what do you mean God said you couldn't do this? You want to be like God. You're able to make your own decisions. You don't have to listen to him. That's where disloyalty begins, with an independent spirit. But notice that in the fallen world, they say they hear independence, and that means in their minds, I'm able. I don't have to obey God. I don't have to do what he says. I'm independent. I'm free. As if that means that they're able to be God, which is delusional. They're not able to be God. We're not able to be God. When we disobey God, we are saying at that moment, I'm better than God at this because I know better and I'm going to do what I think best. We're delusional when we say that and when we act that way. That's an independent spirit that says we don't need God. I'm more than capable. But this independence is not about your ability because you don't have any. What your independence is in, just like it was with Lucifer, independent in ambition. This is what I want. We can never do it. Even if God chose not to judge us and just let us go on and see if we can see how well we could do it, we'd crash and burn really fast. Remember when Job was wrestling with God and having this debate back and forth with God, and the Lord comes back to him and says, all right, Job, sit down for a second. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Where were you when the heavens were formed? Tell me, if you can, how a child, a little goat, a sheep is born. Tell me where Leviathan plays. Tell me where all the storms come from. Tell me, Job, tell me. And after a while, what does Job say? He says, I'm shutting my mouth, I'm putting my hand over my mouth and not saying anything else. Because he recognized that he has no hope whatsoever of even coming close to being God at all. Not even a God, like some lesser God. He's just not capable at all. Take a look at James chapter 4. We've been studying James in our studies in Sunday school. We just wrapped that up, and it's been a blessed study. But back in chapter 4 of James, verses 1 through 3, interesting series of questions here. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is an independent spirit at work. We're thinking that it's all about us. The only problem is that that other person that you're in conflict with has a tendency to think that maybe it's not all about you. It might be all about them. And so what you end up with is a conflict, a clash of desires. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 16? He commands his people in verses 24 and 25. He says, you have to deny yourself. In Luke chapter 9, he puts it this way, you need to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. That's what it takes to be a disciple, denying yourself. Right there, at the heart of disloyalty, is a God complex that we all think that we have. And we need to kick it to the curb. If we don't, it's going to grow. And interestingly, it's going to grow with intimacy. With intimacy. Now, what do I mean by that? The closer you get to people in relationships, what comes into clearer and clearer focus the longer you live with somebody? Their weaknesses. Right? And if you are not truly committed to their benefit, to their blessing, to what's truly good for them, even if it costs, at whatever cost it is to you, if you're not committed to that, intimacy without commitment breeds contempt. And if you struggle in those human relationships, how much more is it if we're not truly committed to the Lord? You're coming into this church week after week. Right? Maybe you do your Bible study on a daily basis, I hope. But if you're just intimate with the Lord in those external, in that external fashion, without truly being committed to walking in submission and loyalty to a sovereign God, when he doesn't do things the way you think he should and order your life the way that you think is best, all of this external stuff isn't going to do you a hill of beans worth of good. The world is filled with people who are now agnostics or atheists because they grew up in the church where they heard about all God, about how good God is, about how God's going to take care of everything, and God's going to make your lives wonderful, and then life stinks, and they had no commitment to him whatsoever. They have no real knowledge of him, but they've been intimate in a certain degree, to a certain degree. And they end up throwing God out of their lives because he didn't meet up to their artificial ideal. Intimacy without commitment breeds contempt. Because now in our case, it's not so much that we're seeing weaknesses of God, but we are seeing differences in the way God does things that are different from us, and we don't like it. We don't think he's adequate. In event, essentially, we're saying that God is weak, that God hasn't come through, so therefore I've got to take matters into my own hands. But genuine love, we find, for example, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Love involves commitment and obedience. And if we truly love, weaknesses will not be grievous. If love is there, you'll bear up with the weaknesses. So loyalty begins with this independent spirit. And it will grow with intimacy if we have no real commitment to the other. And this disloyalty will manifest itself in several ways. The first one is Inflexibility. Inflexibility. Essentially, an unwillingness to change. Take a look at Matthew 16. I'm going to read verses 21 to 23. So from that time, this is right after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Wonderful thing, right? What an experience, what a story of Peter, and a highlight of his spiritual life as he confesses this, and Jesus tells him he's blessed, and so on. And that's wonderful. And then verse 21 happens. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter was great as long as things were going swimmingly, as long as Jesus is being honored, and as long as crowds are following. But a prior decision has been made, a decision made from before the foundations of the earth, that Jesus would be sent, that Jesus would come and die on the cross, that he would be raised again. And Peter said, "Nope, I've got a better decision." And to the one that Jesus said, "You're blessed because it's been revealed to you who I am," Jesus turns around and says, "You're a tool of Satan. Get behind me. You're a hindrance." Ouch. That had to cut Peter to his very heart. We're not told. I don't think that the sting of those comments just went away. It could very well be something of an excuse that Peter gave himself to say, "No, I don't know that guy. I'm not really with him." Down the road, when he would deny Jesus three times, Peter had to learn who really calls the shots, and who really is the decision maker, and to submit himself to it, even when he didn't agree. Peter was inflexible. It's got to be this way. And he couldn't take any other options. He says that in Matthew 16. Now turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 18. And I think you'll see that Peter learned the lesson. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Peter learned his lesson. It's not important if the decision doesn't make sense to you. The greatness of the authority counts, not the greatness of the request or command. You remember the story of Naaman? 2 Kings chapter 5. He's a big guy, big man, important man, rich, powerful. Comes to the prophet Elisha. He's got leprosy. Wants to be cured of it. He thinks that Elisha is going to come out with a lot of fanfare, a lot of bells and whistles, give the man a parade, right? Isn't he wonderful? He's coming to the prophet. And Elisha does not even come to the door. Sends out his servant. Says, "Go wash in the Jordan seven times." Jordan's kind of slow moving, full of silt, a lot of mud. And Naaman's like, "We've got better rivers back home. Why am I doing this?" And he's really angry. And Naaman has to learn. And one of his own servants says, "You know, if he'd asked you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it?" Yeah. "So just do what he says." And so Naaman
goes and does it. And you kind of get the impression that Naaman, I mean, he does it just like, okay, fine. I mean, it's not like, okay, this is going to work. And he goes and does it, and he's healed. You know, Naaman was lifting himself up, didn't like the decision. When he submitted to the authority of God's prophet in this particular case, that was put over him, and whether it made sense to him or not, the Lord blessed him in it. When you're disloyal, you're inflexible, you're unwilling to change, you're going to do it your way, and that's it. Second way that disloyalty manifests itself, and if you see these things in yourself, you need to ask yourself a question. Am I disloyal not only to the people around me, but am I disloyal to God himself? Conditional service. Beloved, Christianity is not a bargaining table. It's like a lot of job seekers today. Why are there so many jobs available? Because people don't show up. They don't work hard. They find any little excuse to quit. They want lots and lots of money. They want the job, but they don't want to work. And Christianity, unfortunately today, in many circles, has taken on that thing. I want to serve God as long as everything is going well. This is almost vulgar to say it, okay, God, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of approach. Forgetting that he's the sovereign Lord of all. He doesn't need you. He's sufficient and complete in himself. But he delights to show his love to his people. And we need to humble ourselves before him and not come to him with our list of demands before we'll be faithful and committed. Disloyalty is all about the conditions and what we want being met first. Oh, kind of a companion to that, another characteristic is that of opportunism, where we see our relationship and our submission and our going along with and our being loyal as a stepping stone, really, for our own gain. Kind of the, I'll go along with this as long as I get something out of it. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Here's this plan that's in place where people are selling their property and all of that, and they're bringing the money and laying it at the disciples' feet so that those funds can be distributed elsewhere and blessing the church, and there's lots of good things going on and it's great, and you can understand why it can be tempting. You know, we passed a plate earlier for our special offering. It's one reason why we don't do passing a plate all the time. We only do it for special offerings because that's kind of the biblical model of when I come, take up a collection. But the rest of the time, we probably have a box in the back because, and by the way, there's no camera there that says, okay, yeah, see, they're putting a good check in there. Uh-huh. They walked right by. No, there's none of that. Because our gifts unto the Lord are not to be seen of men. And in that circumstance there, in Acts chapter 5, you can see, you know, here's Ananias and Sapphira. They're watching people go up, and here's Joe Bobbius over here, who has just given sold a piece of property. And he has brought his considerable gift. And it's like, wow, people think he's really great. Look at that. That's awesome. That's, isn't that good? I'd like people to think that of me. But you know what? I do have some bills. I've got some other things going on. And I don't want people to think well of us, but we don't have to tell them that there's more. We can just say this is all right. And so that's what they do. They come. They're not really committed to Christ. They're not really committed even to their brothers and sisters. They're committed to looking good. And they're judged for it. The Lord strikes them dead. Should kind of say something to us about that kind of attitude. It's not about what kind of opportunity we get. Paul puts it this way, kind of the a more positive statement in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, when he says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." That's where our commitment ought to be. That's where our loyalty ought to be. If we're looking at it for what we can, is unto men, what's really about unto us. And that's disloyalty in full array for everyone to see. The last characteristic or last way that disloyalty manifests itself that I'll look at this morning anyway is the idea of competitiveness. This really can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. Now, competition can be a good thing, right? Our free market systems built upon it and so on. You can always build a better toothbrush or a better mousetrap or whatever it is that we're going to do, right? And it helps everybody out when we do that. But at the root of competition is the idea that I want to do something better so that I can advance. Now, there's a certain element to that that's perfectly fine. But when it comes to this matter of being loyal to the authorities that are over us, particularly God, disloyalty manifests itself in a competitiveness that is clearly all about, number one, at the expense of others. In other words, this is the competitor who's willing to cheat, who's willing to break the rules to get what he or she wants. And usually, when we're doing this at the expense of others, usually it's at the expense of the authority. It's usually blowing off the authority because you wish to be number one. A classic example of this is David's son, Absalom. If you look at 2 Samuel 15 sometime, we won't go turn there today, Absalom is all about wanting the kingdom. Didn't want his brother Solomon to be king. He wanted to be king. He didn't want David to be king anymore. Absalom was filled with all kinds of scheming and everything to get what he wanted at the expense of his father and family and indeed the entire nation. Absalom is the poster boy for disloyalty. So we have this development. None of us would start off to say, yeah, I want my life to be known by my disloyalty. There's not one of us that would want to have carved into our tombstone, "Here lies the disloyal one." And yet, all of us, when we push back against God's authority and the authorities that he places in our lives, even when those intermediate authorities mess up, which we do, we are in great danger of losing this discipline of loyalty. And when that happens, it destroys our own hearts, corrupts relationships, and indeed throws mud on the testimony of Jesus Christ when those who name his name decide that they know better than he does how their lives should be run. Now, God willing, next week we're going to spend some time talking about talking about the whole idea of disagreeing with authority. Is there ever a time when it's appropriate to disagree with authority?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. There is. We're going to talk about that, how you do that without destroying loyalty. Can be a bit of a tightrope. It takes care to think about. We're all too quick to say, to do the old you know, 60s and 70s bumper sticker, question authority, and leave it there. Sometimes question the authorities need to be questioned, human authorities especially. But it's interesting, of course, isn't it, that even God's authority by righteous men and women throughout the scriptures sometimes got questioned too. Sometimes appropriately, and sometimes not. So we'll take a look at that next week, and then come to our ultimate example of what loyalty is all about, summed up by Peter's words here in 1 Peter chapter 2, as he describes the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, let's be on guard against an independent spirit, about wanting to be one with God, but not really being committed to what that means. Let's be on guard against an unwillingness to change, even when things don't make sense to us, about coming to God with our list of demands before we're ready to obey. And let's not have lives that are characterized by just looking out for us, for number one, at the expense of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would humble us before you. Help us to walk truly as servants before you and rejoice in the freedom that that gives to us. Freedom to live with consciences that are right, with communion with you that is full, and with human relationships that are holy and righteous and a blessing. Lord, in all these things, we know that we are so prone to walk contrary to these things. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us to do what is right and pleasing in your sight. We pray these things for the sake of our blessed Savior.